please do so. Thank you guys for leading us this morning. I forgot to mention that you might have noticed we did some rearranging up here. They're just trying to get the right arrangement for them as they coordinate with each other. So I'm just very appreciative of all that they are doing for us as we get to sing wonderful things to the Lord. This morning we want to read Psalm 120. It's on page 516 if you want to just grab a Bible from the pew in front of you, or take your own Bible and turn to the book of Psalms and look at the 120th Psalm. You follow with me, if you're able, as I read out loud of this first of what is called the Songs of Ascents. You might see that caption, that title heading right there in Psalm 120. In fact, you'll see that all the way through to Psalm 134. That's this sub-collection of psalms that we'll look at, Lord willing, between Memorial Day and Labor Day. So this morning, Psalm 120. This is God's word for us, and here's what God says. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word, for there is no word quite like your word. And we thank you for the treasure we have in being able to look at these words of yours. And our prayer, Father, is that while we're spending these next few moments together looking at this psalm, that really the same Spirit who penned these words would etch the truths of these words on our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I grew up in a family of truck drivers, and so I always had a fascination about driving a big rig truck. Several years ago, I kind of quasi had my dream fulfilled. Andrew and Casey were moving from Southern California to Louisville, and I got to be the guy to move, to drive the moving truck with a car trailer on the back. I was a big rigger for 4 days from Southern California to Kentucky. That's a long trip, especially a long trip in a big truck pulling a car trailer behind. By the grace of God, we made it to Louisville. But along the way, one of the sub points of enjoyment on the trip is that I loaded my MP3 player with about 1,000 of my favorite songs. And I turned that thing on in the morning when I started up the truck, and it played all day long during the trip, and back the next day when I'm back on the road, songs were playing again. I had a collection of my favorite tunes that I could hear on this road trip. There's a sense in which the psalms that we'll look at this summer, Psalm 120 to 134, are road songs. They're songs for the road. These 15 songs called Songs of Ascents, they're a sub-collection in the book of Psalms, a sub-collection that described the way that the worshipers sang to the Lord and interpreted their experiences en route to their journey to Jerusalem. Let me back up a minute. As I was thinking about this sub-collection of the book of Psalms, it made me think, well, this is an intentional sub-collection of Psalms, Psalm 129-34, and it got me to kind of challenge my assumption. I had always just assumed that each one of the 150 Psalms are just, they're so perfect and beautiful in and of themselves, and I just thought someone just like put them all in a bowl and shook them up and just kind of tossed them out, and they just kind of randomly fell into a pattern, into a structure or into place, and yet thinking, well, wait a minute, now these are a specifically arranged subcollection. I wonder if the whole set of Psalms is an intentionally well crafted structure and flow. And the more I looked at it, the more I realized that these are not just 150 individual songs, as beautiful and as timely and as relevant as each of them are, but they're really like a musical cantata of five movements. There's five books in the book of Psalms, five sections or books comprising 150 Psalms. And really, the more I looked at it, the more I stared at the structure, it's really a musical cantata celebrating the covenant that God made with David, and how God, through David, is merging his kingdom so that God's kingdom and David's throne will be established through the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, David's ultimate son. And so there's a beautiful arrangement to the whole 150, but there's a beautiful sub-collection here that we know as the Songs of Ascents. These were sung, they emphasized the pilgrimage that the people of Israel made to Jerusalem, to the temple. In Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were prescribed to visit Jerusalem, no matter where they lived in Israel. They were prescribed to visit Jerusalem at least three times a year during three particular feasts and festivals and worship seasons, spring, summer, and fall. And so these most likely were, at least some earlier rendition of this collection, were sung as the Israelites made their pilgrimages each year to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to worship. And yet, I think there's a complementary usage of these as well. They were also sung probably, you know, after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, as the people were allowed to return back to Jerusalem, a group of remnant began to return back, and it's most likely that these songs were sung with new insight and new fervor even then. In fact, it seems best to even consider that a couple of these psalms, like Psalm 125, Psalm 126, were probably added to the collection and reflect more of the returnees from Babylonian captivity going back to Jerusalem. And so there's a careful arrangement, all of which it starts in Psalm 120, very far, far away from Jerusalem. And by the time we get to Psalm 134, they are in Jerusalem celebrating. There's a noted progression there. Not only a noted progression, but of the 15 Psalms, it seems that the more I stared at them, the more I thought about them, that they're really clustered in five groups of three. And the pattern is that the first psalm in each group lists the trouble. The second psalm in each group notes the confidence that they have in the Lord. And then the third psalm notes the triumph of dwelling in Jerusalem. And so, like, for instance, Psalm 120, this lists the trouble. Psalm 121, the confidence in the Lord. Psalm 122, the triumph that they have in dwelling in Jerusalem. And so there's a nice arrangement of these. Of these 15 psalms, 10, we don't really know who wrote them. There's no one particularly attributed to these psalms. But four of them are attributed to David. And one of them, the center one, Psalm 127, is attributed to Solomon. Solomon's Psalm 127 is like the centerpiece here. There's seven on the one side and seven on the back side, and this, on the one side, two of those seven are David's, and on the back side, two of those seven are David's. So there's a beautiful structure to these psalms. All that to say, two things I want us to look at this morning as we consider this psalm, and it's listed there in your bulletin insert, if that's helpful for you to follow along that way. I want to first of all focus on verses 1 and 2 and look at the trouble that prompted prayer, the trouble, the adversity that prompted prayer. And then in verses 3 through 7, we're going to look at the prayer that produced transformation. The trouble that prompted prayer, and the prayer that produced transformation in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at those one at a time. Psalm 120, the first song, if you would, that's sung as the pilgrims journeyed to Jerusalem. And you talk about a bad start to your trip. The trip starts in trouble. And the particular trouble is that the people that is surrounding the psalmists as they are beginning their journey are hostile to the psalmist, to the pilgrim. Look at verse 1. In my distress. The psalmist found himself at the start of this journey to Jerusalem. He found himself entrapped in circumstances to which he felt helpless to escape out of his own power. So on the one hand, you talk about getting off to a bad start on the journey. He starts in trouble. But the journey continues in prayer. It must. And so on the other hand, while the journey starts off the journey on the other hand starts off with a great start. And from what the psalmist prayed for, it just says, in my distress I called to the Lord. But as we read next in verse 2, we read something of the nature of this distress. What was triggering or causing this distress? The particular nature of the distress. Deliver me, verse 2, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Psalmist is on his way to worship God in Jerusalem. And yet, as he's beginning his journey to Jerusalem, people are speaking evil at the psalmist. People are speaking evil or ill of the psalmist. He finds himself the object of character assassination. Words of deceit, libel, slander, rumor, falsehood, defamation, misrepresentations have in a sense, it trapped the psalmist into a situation that he could not undo. Unkind words were causing much hurt. And those unkind words were actually untrue words, which were causing much harm. You know, I don't know who the wisecracker was who came up with that nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That guy must have lived in a bubble somewhere. Because that's just not true, is it? The psalmist has been hurt deeply. Great harm has fallen upon the psalmist because of unkind and untrue words. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me from, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. The psalmist feels entrapped by the circumstances of unkind, untrue words, but the psalmist is confident that the God whom he is journeying to worship is willing to entertain his predicament from afar off. The psalmist felt entrapped on the one hand, but also felt convinced that God was able to do something about his situation. Isn't that incredible? No wonder the psalmist is gladly, willingly going to make a long journey to Jerusalem to worship such a God. He is a God who welcomes his people to seek him anytime and from any place. And while he is a God who allowed a temple to be built in his honor for him at a certain geographical location, he is not in the least way restricted or limited in any geographical fashion. From afar off, he hears and responds to the cries of his people. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, I would suggest to you what verses 3 through 7 unfold for us is, well, verse 1 and 2 introduce us to the problem that prompted the prayer. Really, verses 3 through 7 describe the prayer that produced a transformation. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. And what I'm suggesting is that verses 3 through 7 are the details of the nature of that answer to his prayer in his distress. I say that because the nature of the answer of deliverance may not be what we would have anticipated. It may not have been what the psalmist anticipated, but it worked. What was the particular nature of the request? Verse 2, deliver me. Get me away from these guys. Rescue me from these guys. Get rid of these guys. The psalmist had been asked to be delivered from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. God answered that request. But I want you to note carefully, he answered it not by immediately changing his circumstances and the people around him. This is big because a lot of times this is how God answers prayers. We sometimes, and it's perfectly permissible, he asks us to call out to him in whatever predicament and whatever situation we find ourselves in. We may have gotten the call from the doctor and it's cancer. We may have gotten the email from a friend and it's bad news. And our hearts ache in those moments. We feel the distress in those moments. And we cry out to the Lord in our distress. And he answers. But he answers in accordance with his own power and goodness and wisdom. And he answers here in verses 3 through 7, not by immediately changing the psalmist's circumstances and the people around him, but by, this is huge, by changing him, by changing his own perspective that he had toward the people around him. It's not too hard for God to heal a person or remove cancer from them. It's also not hard for God to give grace to sustain us as we walk through cancer. It's not hard for God to change the bad news that's unfolding in our friend's life. It's also not hard for God to give grace to sustain us and our friend when we continue walking through the bad news. That's what the psalmist is doing here. And he's noting, he's describing for us that there's at least two perspectives or two desires that's being adjusted within his own heart as he prays in his distress at the start of his journey. The first perspective, and that's there in verses 3 and 4. The first perspective that God changes in the psalmist is the desire for personal vengeance. I mean, what comes natural? If you caught wind that someone is speaking unkind, untrue things about you, what's natural? What's natural is two can play that game. What's natural is they fired the first shot, I'll finish the war. That's natural. But I suggest to you what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4 is that his whole perspective on those who are speaking unkind, untrue words to him. The psalmist had been painfully pierced with the arrows of unkind, untrue words. But rather than do what was natural, allow a bitterness to fester up into a strategy of retaliation, the psalmist is expressing how he has now entrusted to God the execution of justice. Verse 3, he's speaking to those who have shot him with unkind words and untrue words. And he says, what more shall be given to you, and what shall be given to you, and what more should be done to you, you deceitful tongue? And what he describes is how God is going to handle their unkind and untrue words. God is going to release his own arrow with glowing coals of the broom tree. It's my understanding that nothing burnt hotter and longer than the wood from a broom tree. So the psalmist is saying, you've shot at me with your arrows of lies and deceit, but God is going, I've entrusted this thing. God has given me the perspective here. God has given me the grace to see something afresh. God is going to unleash in his own time what he deems fit. He's going to unleash his own arrows, which are even hotter and burn even longer than what you've shot at me. The psalmist is confident in the judgment for his adversaries, and that they will be certain in their demise. See, you and I can only do one thing. We can either stay on the road to our journey to Jerusalem, or we can take a little excursion off the road, and we can, in bitterness, plot our own schemes of revenge. To get back on the road, you and I have to see vengeance is the Lord's. The Lord will take care of this for his people. The Lord answered the prayer of this pilgrim and with great confidence, so that the psalmist was able to push out of his own heart what would have natively been present there: vengeance. But there's a second perspective that God changed within the psalmist's heart. He not only changed his desire for personal vengeance, he also changed the psalmist's desire to live peacefully. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. Woe is me! I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I been dwelling among those who
hate peace.
I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. The fiery arrows of divine justice that the psalmist now entrusts to the Lord in his own timing, in his own wisdom, have not yet been released upon his adversaries. The psalmist is still wearied from dwelling among his adversaries. I think that's what he means by I sojourn in Meshech. Meshech was a region in up north from Israel, around the Black or Caspian Sea. On the other hand, the land of Kedar was down in southern Arabia, and it was made up of a nomadic people or tribe. And I think what he's trying to say is almost symbolism, like of the Meshech people and the Kedar people. They are nothing but barbaric thugs. They are belligerent warmongers. And this is the people I live with. And yet, do you see what has fallen upon his heart? What has changed is his own heart. He has a different heart. He desires peace. No matter what the psalmist says, he is not sidelined, for his adversaries want war, and they keep poking and provoking him. But the psalmist has embarked upon a journey to Jerusalem. Do you know literally what the word Jerusalem means? City of peace. Do you understand the implication of this? In other words, how could you and I be those who are God's people who are making a pilgrimage to the city of peace and we be warmongers? Those of us who are heading to the city of peace need to be a people who love peace, who are peacemakers, who are peaceful. Even from afar off, we're still a long way off from our destination of the city of peace. But we should journey in as peaceful of a manner as possible. So those are the two things that changed. That's the transformation that occurred in his own heart. He found himself in a place of distress. He found himself crying out to the Lord because of the arrows of unkind, untrue words being shot against him. And yet what he found himself immediately in at that moment was a change of heart. Living among warmongers who hurl arrows of deceit and lies, he entrusted the outcome of that to the Lord. Being in a midst of people who love war, he, in his destination to the city of peace, journeyed in a manner of peace. So as we consider the implication of this first song of ascent, I think the first thing we must do is not figure out how does this play itself out in our lives. I think we should first see how Jesus applied this psalm, or how this psalm is applied to Jesus in his own journey to Jerusalem. For if there was ever a guy who made a trip to Jerusalem who was surrounded by lying lips and a deceitful tongue, it was Jesus. Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, was misrepresented, mocked, maligned. Jesus was falsely accused of breaking the Sabbath, of rejecting the scriptures, of dishonoring the temple, of being in cahoots with the devil and supporting Rome. Jesus was a man distressed by lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And here's how Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. We see the perfect heart of Jesus living out the tone of Psalm 120. As he was surrounded by lying lips and a deceitful tongue, he was a man of peace who entrusted justice to God. But do you know what else Peter says? Peter says two verses earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." What are you to do when people power up on you with unkind and untrue words? What are you to do when people fire arrows of lying lips and deceitful words? What are you to do? We are to follow Jesus. And at times, saying that in that way feels and sounds so incredulous. And I think Peter anticipated that it would sound so incredulous that Peter comes back in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and says, "Beloved," after he's just said what he said in chapter 2, he says in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad for when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." God gives grace to those who walk in the pathway of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, walking the way he walked through Psalm 120, we can see, therefore, two points of application for you and I and for our pilgrimage home. First, what I want you to see, and I think that's what is embodied here in Psalm 120, is how when we look at this through Christ and how we follow Christ through Psalm 120, we see that Christ reshapes our identity. You and I are always living out the answer to the question, "Who am I?" Or even more precisely and nuanced, "Whose am I? Who do I belong to?" And through Christ, you and I have the same access and the same privilege that the psalmist had. That is, in his distress, we can be the people who call upon the Lord. You know, when Christ died on the cross, as Pastor Carl explained to us so beautifully, the warmth of the gospel out of Romans 3. But I like the way also that it's said in 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," and it says, "that he might bring us to God." Christ laid down his life so that even our own lying lips and deceitful tongues would not be held against us. Because of Christ's sacrificial death, the penalty of our own lying lips and deceitful tongues has been diverted from us unto Christ. Christ bore up under the wrath of our lying lips and deceitful tongue. And for that we are pardoned. And not only are we pardoned, not to minimize that, but in that pardon, we are given access to God. We are now welcomed into God's very presence as His well-loved children. That's our identity. We now have access to the throne of God in our journey, in all of the distresses of our journey. So that, in fact, we are not defined by our wounds and by our hurts. Because lying lips and deceitful tongue certainly leaves a lot of wounds and a lot of hurts. We have a bigger identity than our wounds and our hurts. We are well-loved children. In our distress, we are the people who get to cry out to the Lord. Jesus has made that doable. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. But as followers of Christ, we look back into this psalm and see a second point of application. Not only has our identity been reshaped, but our destiny has been reset. Not only do we get to answer the question, who am I? Whose am I? Who do I belong to in light of Christ? But now we get to answer the question of, where's all this going? Where am I going? Where's all this heading? Christ has not only put us on a new path to a new home, but He is present with us all along the way in this new path. As the pilgrims are traveling to Jerusalem in the Psalms, you say, well, that's like an Old Testament long time ago. Where are we journeying? What's our destination? What's our destiny? You won't believe this. It's like deja vu all over again. 1,000 years ago, they were traveling to Jerusalem. Where are we heading today? Listen to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And then chapter 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their own foreheads, and night will be no more, and there will be no need for a lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's our destiny. A new Jerusalem. We are heading where Christ is going to come down and meet us. But we're not home yet. But I can't help but think that even as the psalmist wasn't home yet, he just got started. What drived him to persevere on the journey was what awaited him at the destination. Ran into this quote yesterday morning in my devotional from Spurgeon. No one can say it better than him, perhaps. He says this, Christian, meditate much on heaven It will help thee to press on and to forget the toil of the way. This veil of tears is but the pathway to the better country. This world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss. And after death, what cometh? What wonder world will be opened upon our astonished sight? Even while we are still surrounded by those who hate peace, we can walk by the beat of a different drum. We can be the people who are lovers of peace because we are already citizens of the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And while we are still living in the regions of Meshech and Kedar, our focus is not to be on how warlike Meshechians and Kedarians are. Our focus is to be upon the Lamb who even now is upon the throne. The Lamb who appeared to John in chapter 1 of Revelation, his vision. The Lamb that said, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." So while we're not home yet, our gaze is upon the one who will safely get each and every one of his pilgrims home. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you had died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are on a journey, and it can be a stressful and distressful journey. And yet when distress assaults us, we can recall our identity and we can remember our destiny. When the lying lips fire arrows of war at us, we can return to who we are and in Christ and how our identity is reshaped. We can turn in prayer to our God and not to revenge on our own. And when the deceitful tongues hurl arrows of hate toward us, we can return to remember where we are heading. For our destiny has been reset in Christ. We are the ones who will get to see the Lord enthroned in glory in the eternal city of peace, where we will live peacefully. And so in the meantime, our sights are to be set upon our Lord, who went before us in this psalm, and who, as we stare at him, shows us the way to walk to our destiny. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that there's no word like your word. Thank you, Father, for how as we face distress, even the painful hurt of words, Father, we can look to you through our Lord Jesus. We now belong to you. Jesus has now bought us. And he's not only bought us, but he's preparing a place for our new destination. And when he's ready, he'll be back for us. So, Father, may Jesus be our focus as the one who reshapes our identity and resets our destiny. We thank you for these realities. We know and trust that you will give us the grace to live them out this very week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.